Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today. We did live here from 1999 to 2001, and this congregation was kind of a lifeline for us. As Gary said, we were newly married. We didn't really know many people in Jerusalem. We knew three when we came. And I jumped right into Hebrew school, Hebrew lessons, into Olpan. We didn't know the language. We had to learn the transportation system. Like, we just had to learn everything. And this congregation was here for us. It was our Christian community. And it's a privilege to be able to speak today and to kind of, in a sense, give back a little bit for all the things that we were given while we were here. Okay, so to think about what I want to talk about today, I've been thinking a lot the last couple of years about the disciples, about Jesus' disciples, his Talmidim, and trying to figure out and just think through why they decided to follow Jesus. What was it about Jesus that really grabbed them? Why did they follow? What it cost them? Because it cost them quite a bit. Why they in the end deserted Jesus? Because they all did. And then also about redemption and restoration and the ways in which Jesus restores and redeems the disciples, those who have followed after him. And so today I want to think about the disciples. But as most of you know, depending on which gospel you read, the different gospel writers have different emphases, different things that they like to really probe and to highlight, and things that really matter for each gospel writer. And so this message this morning would look a lot different depending on, it would look different depending on which gospel I choose. And so today I want to choose the Gospel of Mark. I want to think about the disciples in the Gospel of Mark partly because the Gospel of Mark portrays the disciples in a pretty negative fashion. If you look at any of the Gospels, depending on which one you read, some look better than others. Disciples look better than others in some Gospels, especially, well, Matthew looks better than Mark. John looks better than Mark. I think Luke looks better than Mark, right? And so I've been really thinking a lot about Mark and why he would portray the disciples the way he did and what that can really teach us about discipleship. So in many ways, I feel like my job this morning is not to teach you many new things, but to remind you of some things. Because I need to be reminded all the time about what it means to follow Jesus and what it costs and how Jesus restores and redeems us when we don't follow the ways in which we should. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read several passages in Mark and just make some comments about them. We're going to start in Mark chapter 1. I got to find it. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. This is when Jesus first calls disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men and women." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. It's a pretty bare-bones account. We don't get a lot of details as to how it all happened. What we do hear is that the disciples, they're not disciples yet, they're becoming disciples. We're told that they immediately follow Jesus. They leave their nets. They leave their father, and they follow. Two sets of two, right? So we got four men following Jesus right off the bat in Mark's gospel. And as I've thought about this, and as many of you have thought about this, I mean, I think about what it cost them. They left their occupation. They left their family. They left everything that they knew, everything that was kind of solid and permanent in their life, to just follow. Now, Jesus doesn't really tell them what they're going to do. He gives them a hint. You're going to become fishers of people, fishers of men and women, right? But what does that mean? According to Mark, we aren't really told much more than that, right? But they're told to follow, and they do right away. Okay, it's a remarkable beginning. Disciples look really good here, at least the four that we see. Okay? So he calls them from something. He also calls them to something, but that something is not very defined yet. But they still follow. All right, Mark 3. So where we want to go to next. Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Which is not really what I'd want to have after my name every time, right? Who betrayed him? All right, so a little development. Right now we've got 12, but we actually have more than 12. Right? So Jesus has a number of followers, and he kind of pulls 12 out of this group. And now they're listed. We get 12 names in Mark. Some of them are become major characters in the story. Several of them you never hear from again. They don't seem important, but Jesus saw something in them, right? So he calls these 12. And one of the things that I love about how Mark describes this moment is he doesn't say Jesus called him those he needed or those he just thought were great. He says he called him those he wanted. That's how Mark describes it. He calls to himself those whom he wanted, and they came. He didn't need them, but he wanted them, right? And he wanted them for a specific reason, or so it seems, right? He wanted them to follow after him in probably a more defined role than they had done up until that point. And we're told that they are to be apostles, which means to be sent ones, to be sent out, right? So they're going to follow Jesus in order to do something, and that something is to be sent out, right? So you're with Jesus for a while, he's training them, and then he sends them out to do something. And we're told two specific things: that they are to have authority to drive out demons, and that they are going to have the authority to preach. Those are the two things we're told specifically here. So Jesus equips them, or he's about to equip them. Now, I don't know if he sent them out now, right away. We're not told he did, but we definitely aren't told if they came back or not. So we don't know if he sent them out yet or not. But we're told that he chose them, he's going to equip them. All right, Mark 6. Mark 6, starting in verse 7. All right, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And if I skip to verse 30, it says the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they reported back to Jesus. All right, so I don't know if Jesus sent the disciples out in chapter 3, but he certainly does in chapter 6. And he gives them a very specific task, right? Take nothing with you except a staff. That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of courage, right? To go out for a certain number of days and take nothing with you except something to walk with and see what happens, right? See what happens. And they said they went out and preached, and they went and cast, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they preach, they are able to cast out demons, and they anoint people, and they are healed. And so when I think about this moment in the disciples' life, the first thing that comes to me is a sports analogy. Like, it's game time. They are going to be sent out. They have been with Jesus for who knows how long. Weeks, months, a year? We don't know for sure. But Jesus has equipped them to do something. And now he sends them out and says, you got to do it. It's your turn. Now, if I put myself into the disciples' shoes, that first time you get your staff, you don't take anything extra, and you go, and you see someone who has a demon, or is blind, or something, I would not be very sure of myself. I would not know if I could actually do it. Like, they've seen Jesus do it, right? And he's told them to go do it, but then they have to do it. And I think that's really hard. And so I can only imagine the excitement after the first time, right? Where they think, wow, what Jesus was doing, we can do too, right? In a sense, they're becoming little Jesuses, little Christs, which is what a disciple is supposed to do. They're supposed to become like their master. And they do it. And then I think they do it again, and they do it again. And I think about how much that would have impacted their faith to be able to go out and do the things that their master, that Jesus told them to do. And then report back. And report back to Jesus about all the things that they were able to do. This took radical trust on their part. Very radical trust. All right, up until this point, the disciples look great in the Gospel of Mark. They really do. But moving forward for the next several chapters, there's going to be some negative things said about the disciples as well. So if you were going to go a little farther in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. And it says they don't understand and their hearts are hardened. This is chapter 6, verse 52. They don't understand about the loaves. So Jesus fed 5,000 people, then he walks on water. They don't get it. Their hearts are hardened. Now, you could have a debate as to what exactly that means, but it's usually not a positive thing, right? Their hearts are hardened. They don't understand. They choose not to understand, maybe. If you go to chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000 people in chapter 8. And in verses 14 to 21, and I'm not going to read these verses for you, but there's some misunderstanding on the disciples' part. Jesus feeds 4,000 people. He tells them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they start discussing among themselves to saying, what does Jesus mean? What is he talking about? Like, talking about bread? Talking about, like, they don't get it. And Jesus comes to them, and there's some corrective teaching that goes on. And in verse 21, Jesus says, do you still not understand? Which tells you that they've been with Jesus for a while. They've done some of the things that Jesus asked them to do, but they don't fully get it. They don't fully comprehend. There is some incomprehension here. And Mark, more than any other gospel, is going to highlight some of this incomprehension. There's good and there's bad, which is most of our lives, right? Some good and bad. And one of the things that I love about this, and I'll come back to this at the end, but even though they don't understand, they get glimpses, but they don't fully understand, they keep following, right? They are called disciples because they keep following. And that is a huge encouragement to me, that I don't have to understand everything. Right? I can get glimpses. I can see things. I don't get everything. I will probably never get everything. But the important point seems to be that they keep following. Okay. In chapter 8, we move into then a kind of a deeper section of Mark. Mark is deepening his portrait of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 27, where Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he takes them out there for a specific reason. So just the disciples, no one else is around. And he says, who do people say I am? And they say, you're pretty good stuff. Right? So then they name a few people. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And Jesus seems to accept it, but then he says, but what do you say? Who do you think I am? So now that I've asked you what other people are saying, what the rumor is, what do you think? Right, pointing his finger at the disciples. And Peter, I assume he stands up. I mean, there's a bold declaration, right? He says, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. And then says Jesus told him not to tell anyone. But right after this, right after Peter makes his bold declaration, Mark narrates that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter's just had this bold declaration, you are the Messiah. It's true. It's right. And then, a couple of verses later, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Right? He rebukes him, which is a strong word for Mark. And Mark, when Jesus casts out demons, the word rebuke is often the word that's used. Jesus rebukes the demons. And now Peter's rebuking Jesus. And he's saying, you're the Messiah. You're the one who's come to deliver. Why are you talking about suffering and dying? This can't happen, right? And Jesus' reply, this is small letters, I got to find it here. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, same word, and said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. It's a really fascinating exchange. And I think this idea of demonic activity is really here, because Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. Right? So I don't think he's calling Peter Satan. I think he's saying, Peter, that thought that you're trying to make me avoid suffering and dying, that is a demonic thought. Do not try and sway me from what I need to do. Do not turn me from my task. Something like that. Okay? And then Jesus goes on and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus says, first, I'm going to suffer and die. He says, by the way, you all are too. I guess I've been in the South too long. I just said y'all, and I don't usually say it. But you all are going to die as well. You're going to take up your cross and follow me. So discipleship, the idea of discipleship deepens in Mark's gospel here. Up until this point, the disciples have followed Jesus, and they've seen him preach, and they've seen him cast out demons, they've seen him heal people, all good things. There's reward here, it seems. And then Jesus says he's going to suffer and die, and they are too. And that's tough to swallow for them. It'd be tough to swallow for me. It'd be very tough to swallow for me. Okay, let's move on to our next passage. I'm going to go to Mark 10, starting in verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. So Jesus has just had a conversation with the rich young man in Mark, and he's just told the rich young man he needs to give up everything and follow. Verse 28, Peter says, look, we have done this. We have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or fathers or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I think Peter wants to be reassured that leaving everything for Jesus, leaving his net, leaving his family, leaving everything, is still going to be worth it. Right? He says, look, we've done that. You told the rich young man to sell everything and give to the poor. We've basically done that. Right? He wants to be reassured, I think. And I think any time in a life of discipleship, any time when you are following Jesus, not always knowing where you're going, not always sure of what is going to happen to you, but faithfully following, we need sometimes to be reminded that there's something to gain in it. Part of that gain is knowing Jesus. It's part of being a disciple. But sometimes we need more than that, too. We need to be reassured. And here Jesus reassures them. You have left everything, and you will gain much more. And sometimes when I'm teaching, I use a phrase, and I don't usually apply it to this passage, but I think it works here. When I'm talking about Paul, I'll often use this. But I think when Paul comforts people, when he says there's rewards out there for you, I think I put it on the heading in my head of that hope makes holiness worthwhile, right? Because holiness is hard. It's hard work. It's hard to be a follower of Jesus all the time. And sometimes we need hope. And this is what Jesus gives them here. He gives them hope. And they kind of get it. I'm going to read a few more verses, starting in chapter 10, verse 32. So they were on their way up to Jerusalem. So Jesus just told them he's going to be suffering and be killed in Jerusalem. Now they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished and some were afraid. It makes perfect sense to me. They're astonished and they're afraid. And if you were to read a similar description in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, they worshipped him and some doubted. It's the end of Matthew. That doubt and worship, or following Jesus and being afraid, those things can go together. Uneasily, perhaps, but they go together. All right, Mark 14. We got two more passages. Mark 14, verse 27. So Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover. They've eaten together. They've eaten a meal together. Judas has slipped out the door. He is about to go betray Jesus. And Jesus turns. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Now they're in the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, you will all fall away. So he tells them, you're not going to live up to what you think you can do. You're all going to fall away. He says, for it is written, so he quotes scripture, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. And Jesus answers, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And everyone else agreed. No way we're going to fall away. No way we're going to deny you. And like 20 verses later, they're gone. Maybe 30 verses. Okay? So what happens? What happens? So Jesus says you're going to fall away, and they say, no way. We followed you for a year, 2 years, 3 years. It's hard to know exactly how much time is, but it's been a long time. They've learned from Jesus. They've seen him preach. They've healed. They've cast out demons. They've done the things that Jesus has done. Now Jesus says they're going to fall away. And they insist that they will not. And Jesus actually quotes scripture to kind of confirm that they will. To kind of emphasize, no, you really will. You really are going to deny me. But it's easy when you're all in one room together. And it's just you and Jesus for the disciples. But then they, or on the Mount of Olives. But then, it's night. The soldiers come with clubs and torches and a crowd, and Judas comes with them and says, this is the man. And they arrest Jesus, and it looks like the disciples are going to be arrested too, and they run. And I can kind of get it. I mean, if you put yourself in their shoes, it makes some sense, right? It's scary. The danger seemed too real to them, and so they ran. So, if I were to categorize what has happened, Judas is about to betray Jesus. But I don't think the other disciples are betraying Jesus so much as it's kind of a failure of nerve. It's a moment of weakness, is how I understand this. It's a different category. Right? They flee. I wonder how long it took, half a mile down the road, before they think, what have I just done? Maybe a mile. Maybe it took the next day. I don't know exactly. But at some point, they had to think, I just blew it. I told Jesus to his face I was not going to deny him. And I just did. And I ran, right when Jesus needed me. Now, the only person we get some dialogue with is Peter. Peter actually follows at a distance. People say, you were with him? Yeah, you were with him, right? You're a Galilean. You're Jesus' followers. And he flat out denies it. And then it says that he weeps bitterly, right? Because he realizes what he's done. But the thing is, this failure of nerve. The disciples have not, they're not gone, they're not beyond the pale, right? But moment of weakness. All right, last passage we're going to read. Mark chapter 16. Now, I'm going to make a disclaimer here, so you're going to have to just go with me, right? But there are many endings to Mark's gospel. Several, actually, there are several. And there is a dispute as to where Mark's gospel actually ends. In your New Testaments, you'll see 20 verses, but most scholars think that Mark ends in verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8. So I'm going to assume that. We can have a discussion afterwards if you want to talk about where Mark ends, okay? But I want you to think about how Mark ends his gospel. So, on the Sabbath morning, Mary Magdalene, I'm starting in verse 1. I'm going to kind of summarize a few things. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome, brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So I should add one caveat here. When I say all the disciples fled, all the male disciples fled. The female disciples come off a lot better at the end of Mark's gospel. They are there watching from a distance for Jesus' crucifixion. They see Jesus being anointed for burial, and then they come Sunday morning to anoint his body. The males are gone. But Mark is insistent that there were female followers that were very consistent in their following of Jesus. Mark insists on this. Okay, so these three women come. They're not sure how they're going to roll away the stone, but when they get there, the stone is rolled away. And when they enter the tomb, they see a young man, which I'm going to assume is an angel, dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, which I totally get. I would be too. You're expecting to see a dead body and you see an angel. That's not common. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So a few comments here. I love that the young man or the angel here says, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Because Peter is the one who, it's very clear, denied Jesus three times right after he ran, right? And so Peter needs to be especially restored. So go tell the disciples, but especially tell Peter. And I don't know how many of you know the name Dorothy Sayers, but she wrote an essay. And in this essay, she said, isn't it too bad that Judas didn't stick around? Because the man would have said, tell the disciples and Peter and Judas, right? Because even Judas was not beyond the scope of redemption. But Judas is gone by this time, okay? But he says, go to the disciples and Peter. And then he says, go to Galilee where you will see Jesus again. Now, in Mark's gospel, we don't know if they go. If it ends in verse 8, we don't know if they actually go to Galilee. But they must have gone. They must have gone. And if one of the passages I read earlier in Mark 10, Jesus says, I'll see you in Galilee later, basically. And now the angel says, go to Galilee, there you will see him just as Jesus told you. And here's what I think is going on. And if I'm right, and I could be wrong, I can always be wrong. But if I'm right, I think it is lovely, a lovely picture of redemption. Jesus is saying, go back to Galilee and you will see me. You'll see me again in Galilee. Galilee was the place where they first followed Jesus. It's the place where they worked with Jesus. They walked with him. They saw him. They were with him. There's no denial, no betrayal. This is all before then, right? And he says, go back to that place where we were before, where you followed me. And we'll start there again. My hunch is that the disciples are going to have to come to Jerusalem at some point in their life again, right? Physically, but probably like in a spiritual sense too. They're going to have to confront their place of denial, that moment of denial. But that's not now for Mark. What Mark says is disciples are going to go back to Galilee where Jesus will be with them again. Jesus will train them again. He'll walk with them. He'll redeem and restore them. And then when they get to Jerusalem again, hopefully the story will be different the next time. Because Jesus has been with them again. And he's restored and redeemed, and there's hope. All right. I have three kind of closing comments for you. These should all be review. Okay, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but like I said earlier, sometimes I need to be reminded of things. So I'll remind you. So first, what does it mean to be a disciple? And I think the very easiest and simplest explanation, which is usually the best, is a disciple spends time with someone else. So my question to you is, are you a disciple? And that, are you spending time with Jesus? Because the only way to know someone is to be with them, right? So are you spending time with Jesus? Are you being a disciple in that sense? Second question or comment, are you being trained? So Jesus calls the disciples to himself, And then he says, I'm going to have you do specific things. Are they doing it? Are you doing it? Right? Are you being trained for something? And it's not enough to be trained. Then you got to put it into practice. Right? Jesus sends them out. So he trains them, says, go do it. And they come back and they report. And then Mark doesn't tell us a lot, but it probably happened a number of times. Tells them more things, teaches them, and sends them out again. And they come back. And think about how that grows their faith. Think about how that grows our faith. Right? To learn things, to be with Jesus, and then go do it. That builds faith. That builds character. It does for me. But, this is number three. When you are following Jesus, okay, I'm going to assume that some of you are like me. It's a bad assumption, I know. But there are going to be successes and there are going to be failures. Okay? I don't know of any disciple's life it's all success. And that's certainly not true for me. But here's where I find Mark's gospel so instructive. Is that when the disciples are successful, meaning when they really are doing the things Jesus asked them to do, when they are building the kingdom of God, they come back and they talk to Jesus and he sends them out again, and it's a great cycle. And when they don't understand, when they do not understand what Jesus is saying, or it comes to a decisive moment and they run, they turn and run, Mark still calls them disciples. He doesn't call them something else. Same word, right? So in success and in failure, they're disciples. But the key is that they keep following, right? In your success, keep following. When you fail, keep following. I think that's what it means to be a disciple, as far as I can tell, right? It's very easy to make it complicated. For me, I'd like to make things simple sometimes. And for me, I just need to remind myself to follow. Even when I failed and I know it and I feel like dirt, I just got to get up and follow. And I think that's what Mark is hinting at. The disciples have failed. Then the angel comes and says, go to Galilee, you're going to see me. And they have to decide if they're going to do it. And I think they do. Right? Which means they are walking with Jesus again. They're on that path again. All right, let me pray for us quickly. And then someone will come up and close, I think. Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which you can teach and instruct us. Thank you that you had disciples when you lived here on this earth and in this city. And thank you that you still have disciples today. I pray that we'd be faithful disciples, that we would walk with you, we'd spend time with you, and that whether we are doing well in our discipleship or whether we know deep down that we are not, I pray that we would follow. We would keep our eyes on you, keep moving forward, and keep loving you. Amen.